turn now to John chapter 11, beginning in verse 45, coming to the end of this chapter, in which Jesus told Martha to believe that he is, in fact, the resurrection and the life, and then he backed that claim up by raising Lazarus from the dead. But there are two reactions that we see in this chapter to Jesus' wonderful miracle or sign. I'll ask you to think about this question for a moment as you turn there. Who likes feeling like they're going to be stopped? Who likes feeling like all the work that they're doing is going to be stopped? Anybody here? Just think about it for a second. No one, I think, likes vanity. Feeling like things, all has been done in vain. Well, let's now read from God's Word, John chapter 11, beginning in verse 45. This is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in Christ. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Let's pray. Our Father, this is the seed. The word is the seed. It is being scattered among the nations. We know that the birds would like to pluck up the seed. The thorns would like to choke it out. The sun beats down to try to kill any growth in the plant. But we know that you prepare the soil so that the seed will grow. We pray, O Lord, that our hearts would be prepared by your Spirit to receive your word, and that from this soil would bear fruit. Fruit that you will enjoy, that will be pleasurable to you. And in that, Lord, help us to find our greatest joy. In Jesus' name, amen. I was speaking with a Chinese missionary just this past Thursday, and he was telling me about a law in China right now. The law is that you can't go to church until you're 18. Did you guys know about this? You can't go to church until you're 18. And even when you're allowed to go to church, you're only allowed to go to the state church, the Chinese Communist Party's church, otherwise known as the Three Self Church. Of course, it's controlled by the Communist Party. Jesus is therefore not going to be presented as ultimate Lord. The Communist Party will be presented as that. And, you know, Jesus can play along, and if he plays along nicely, well, then you can continue to have this church. But no one's allowed to go until you're 18. And so I said to the missionary, "Well, why is that? Why have they made this rule?" And he said, "Well, because they want to snuff out the church and the generation. But they're also playing the long game, hoping that at least in maybe 3, 4, 5, maybe even 6 generations, eventually it's going to get snuffed out by this practice." Well, how is that going to work, right? Well, basically, you educate the generation up to their 18th year to have love and loyalty towards the Communist State Party alone, and by the time they get 18, it's not going to make so much sense to go to a church anyway. I mean, who needs that religion stuff, right? And so that's the goal. Snuff out the church. Stop the progress of the church. Now, we live in the United States of America, and there's no such rule. Obviously, people here are under 18, even in our own congregation. But nevertheless, there is opposition to the church in the United States. Not so much, like I said, from a legislative and explicit standpoint, but it's more implicit, maybe tacit. Go in to your local school and Transsexuality is promoted as a normal thing. Go into your workplace and you're expected to use plural pronouns for singular individual. And you pick up a magazine, I think it was Time, and the woman of the year was somebody who had only claimed to be a woman for about a year. Already was the best woman in the world. Pretty incredible work. Go to your local 7-Eleven and pick up a Bud Light can with Dylan McIlvaney, a man who's been acting like a girl for a little over a year now. Go to your newest Disney film, potentially. It's come out that people in high places have wanted to get queer theory into Disney films. And this is all being promoted as normal and as good. And as Christians, we know that the Bible teaches that when God made man, he made them male and female. There are only two genders, and that gender is corresponding to your sex. Now, I know some of you are thinking, gosh, do we really need to talk about this? We know, and yes, we do need to talk about it. It's sort of the issue of our day. But more important than that, it illustrates the fact that in the United States, we are being opposed. On one level, this is being promoted as normal, and so that's hard enough, but there's also negative consequences if you go against the grain. We've seen some of that being played out. It may be, though, something as simple as you not being as popular amongst your friends because you hold a different view. And you might wonder, can I endure in my faith in Jesus if I'm not going to be accepted? Will I be stopped in my faith in a culture that's so against my faith? Now, I should add this really quickly. Our commitment to there being only two genders is not at the very center of our faith. The very center of our faith is our belief in God, our trust in God, and our commitment to Him. And everything, our ethics, flows from the God who we know, who made things a certain way. But maybe you're in the workplace, and you know that you're expected to act a certain way, and you're going to get passed up for a promotion because you are not celebrating these sorts of things. Maybe you won't get the job you want to get. And there's a lot of crazy things going on in our culture. There is opposition to the church, and people would like to see the church snuffed out. People would like to see the Christian ethic end. And sometimes when it's late at night, and I've read too many news items, my lack of faith in God is displayed, as I have a corresponding fear that that will happen, that the church's influence will diminish, and that a culture of godlessness will prevail, that the church in China will be stamped out, snuffed out, never to be seen again. But that only exposes my lack of faith in God, and really my belief that human beings are the ones who are doing this, who are making this work, who are making this happen. Because that's not the will of God. That belief of mine late at night when I think we are going to lose, that is not what God's will is for us. God's will for us is to believe this. This happy truth, that with Christ, we cannot be stopped. With Christ, we cannot be stopped, even when it seems like we were stopped. And that's the key. Even like it seems like we were stopped, like the period at the end of the sentence, we are still winning. We're going to see this in Christ. We're going to think about this from the perspective of the early church, and then we're going to think about it from the perspective of the modern church. Let's begin with Christ and how he couldn't be stopped. Now, he just did this miracle, the resurrection and the life, raised Lazarus from the dead, and just like we see throughout the world, this truth is manifest and people divide around that truth. One group of people, it says, went and followed him. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what he did, believed in him. They became his disciples. They trusted in him and followed him. But verse 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. These are tattletales, right?
Hey, the Pharisees, Jesus just raised somebody from the dead.
Right? Then the Pharisees go and become tattletales to the chief priests.
Oh, chief priests, Jesus just loved somebody enough to raise them from the dead. What are we going to do?
Let's call a council. Let's get a council together about this. Man, big decision, right? Isn't it incredible that this happened? You'd think, Really? Like, if you were told somebody just raised somebody from the dead, is the first thing you're going to do be like, let's call a council. This has got to stop. This is ridiculous. Well, that's what they did. And then they said in verse 47, what are we going to do? It's sort of like what we've been doing is amounting to nothing. They've been trying to stop him. He continues to perform many signs. Now, signs is another word for miracle. But the great thing about the word sign that John uses for these miracles that Jesus does is that they bring out the point that a miracle has significance. It has meaning. Sadly, they're not getting the meaning. But they recognize that he is performing signs. In fact, if you go and look at early Jewish writings from the first century, they recognize that Jesus was a miracle worker. There's absolutely no denial of that. It's just that they say it was of the devil, not of him. He really did work these miracles. Now, verse 48, what do they say in this council? And by the way, this is the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was like the legislative, the executive, and the judicial branch all in one. Okay, and they get together and they make the big decisions. They've got all the authority. They've got all the power. What are we going to do? Okay, so if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. It's like, uh-oh, dun-dun-dun. Everyone's going to believe in him. We're going to lose everything if we let him go on like this. Now, last week, I did point out to you that the word take away, which you see in verse 48, the Romans will come and take away our place in our nation. Earlier in the chapter, that word keeps getting used for redemption. Jesus says, take away the stone. Jesus takes up his eyes to heaven. It's all about Jesus doing work to take people out of a bad situation, death, and into life. That's redemption. But you see how the Sanhedrin is seeing it from the complete opposite perspective. If we let Jesus keep going on like this, we are going to go from a good situation into a bad situation. The Romans will take away our nation and our place. They've got it completely backwards. They've got Jesus completely 180 degrees wrong. And maybe there's one lesson here to take from this. These are people in high places of authority who sincerely believe that they are right, and they're absolutely wrong. Maybe some of them were very articulate, had very good grammar, and they spoke really loudly, but they were absolutely 180 degrees off from the truth. My friends, we need to learn to engage with the world this way. Just because people speak loudly, or they have lots of likes on YouTube, or lots of followers, or they're very articulate, does not mean that what they're saying is true. And they are absolutely wrong. They're absolutely wrong about Jesus. But one of them said, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, he basically says, I'm gonna translate the original Greek. What are you, a bunch of idiots? Just kidding. It doesn't say that in the Greek, but that's like the modern English translation. That's effectively what he's saying. Come on, you idiots! You haven't thought of this yet? You didn't figure this out? It's better if we, and you can imagine Caiaphas. I don't know if you guys have seen you've heard of like mafia, right? The mafia, the Italian mafia. So I'm half Italian American, so I can go there, right? You can see Caiaphas like the mob boss. He's like stirring the tomato sauce on the oven, you know, and he's got the apron on. You got the other guys there playing poker at the table, and they're, what are we going to do about this? I don't know. Everything's going to go wrong. He's like, hey, guys, be quiet. What are you, idiots? Look, it's better if we take this guy out. We do a hit job, all right? Everything's going to be fine. Just chill out. Who wants some rigatoni, right? That's the Italian version. But that's exactly what this is, a hit job. Let's take this guy out. If we take him out, problem solved. Duh. Okay? But listen to the ironic way he puts this. Do you know nothing, or do you not understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation perish? For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, so that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Caiaphas doesn't realize the truth of what he's saying, because he means it in a complete opposite way. It is utterly ironic, because what Caiaphas has just told us is the very truth that God had planned from all eternity to redeem us from our sin. And that is to send his son to become a man, to live a perfect life, and then to die on the cross in our place for our sins, bearing the full wrath of God, the full penalty of our sins upon himself on that cross. Nails going through his sciatic nerves in his hands, in absolutely excruciating pain, but with love in his eyes towards every last one of you here. He was murdered because they wanted to get rid of him, but they were falling into God's eternal plan to redeem the world. Christ cannot be stopped. Even when they stopped him on the cross so he could barely move, God's mission to make everything right was going forward in the most fabulous and dynamite way it could possibly be. When everything seemed to be wrong, everything was absolutely right. Christ could not be stopped. Caiaphas had it all wrong. Now, verse 51 says, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the Jewish people only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Jesus' death was not only for the Jews, but it was to bring to full effect the promise made to Abraham that through you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And when Caiaphas says, it is better for you, that same language is used by Jesus when speaking to his disciples, almost at the point of being captured by the Jews to be brought to crucifixion. Jesus teaches his disciples, it is better for you, because they were struggling with this, it is better for you, because he had just told them that he was going to die and go away. He said, it is better for you that I go away. Why? Because I'm going to send my Spirit. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, do you know what he does? He comes and he takes the full weight and benefit and beauty of Christ's work and applies it to you, so that you become united to Jesus like a part of his own body, because he wants to be that intimately close to you. And he makes you one with God, and he makes you one with your Jewish and Gentile neighbor, with people who you thought you had such differences, and indeed there are differences, but Christ brings us together to be one humanity again by the Spirit. When everything seemed lost, when Christ seemed to be stopped, it was at that moment that God was winning his greatest victory, and when the greatest victory was won. Now, in the early church, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians were facing severe persecution still from people in authoritative places. Now, they weren't facing any kind of opposition from people in Anheuser-Busch. That wouldn't come around for another 2,000 years or so. But they were facing opposition from Jewish authorities and such in different places. You know, if you were a Jewish person who believed in Christ, you would be considered a non-Jew, because you'd be kicked out of the synagogue. And in some cases, your family would now no longer count you as a member of the family. In fact, you would lose inheritance, financial loss. And in some cases, you might have your cousin looking for you to take you out. And this is the historical record. We know this is true. There were benedictions they would say in Jewish worship services in the synagogue, and one of them would say, curses be upon the Nazarenes, the Christians. If you couldn't say that, well, then you're out of here. There was severe persecution. And if you were a Jewish Christian, just imagine what it was like. You see what's happening to your friend, Silas, just got kicked out of the family, lost his inheritance. Cousin coming after him, at least to hurt him. And you can think, man, I am just blown away that Silas believed. It's been hard enough for us, but I just can't see this working. I just can't see this working. This is not going to, we're going to get stopped. It's just too hard. But then the Gospel of John is written by the Apostle John, and you're reminded, hold on a second, Christ got crucified. It seemed like it was all over for him. And that was when God was actually winning his greatest victory. That was when God was actually moving the church more powerfully than he ever had in the history of the world. And they would be encouraged to remember this, that with Christ, we cannot be stopped. And it's the same for us today. You might feel like it's just too hard. I don't know if I can go on believing in Christ. You might feel like it's just too hard for the church in America. How are we ever going to make it? We're going to get snuffed out. The power of the internet and social media and the world is just too strong. We can't make it. And my friends, it might even seem in the coming years like the church is getting stamped out. It might even seem like we have been diminished to the point of no return. But what I'm going to tell you is that with Christ, and that's key, with Christ, through our union with Christ, remain faithful, keeping your eyes on Him, not on yourself, keeping your eyes on Him, and know that it is now that is our greatest victory. Against all odds and against all appearances, we are the victors. We are the victors. And that's what this meal teaches us. We don't celebrate this meal because when Christ's body was broken, as he broke that bread and that night he was betrayed and told them to eat in remembrance of him, and as he took that cup and said, "This is my blood shed for you," Jesus wasn't saying, "We're going to be beat forever. It's all going to end in about 24 hours. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." For, as Paul reminds us, as long as we drink this cup and eat this bread, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And then we will taste the greatest victory.